Let's go ahead and take our seats. And just a heads up, if I just collapse on the stage while I'm speaking, I was camping last night and didn't get much sleep, so just put a blanket over me and wake me up in a few hours and I'll be fine. I think I'm just now beginning to thaw out. Just barely, though. It was cold. We had a father-son camp out last night. It was a very fun time. Had some, only one trip to the ER, you know. That's not too bad, right? But Grant is doing fine. Grant Sasser's doing fine. Only three stitches. Brotherly love. We'll just leave it at that. But he really is doing fine. Well, this week I was the victim of an attempted scam. Emphasize attempted scam. So we got this phone call, and the woman said, "This is so-and-so from the IRS, and you owe a significant amount of money, and you need to call immediately." And like you, I never listened to our phone messages, so she called back the next day and said, "This is so-and-so from the IRS, you need to call back immediately, you owe a significant amount of money, and you need to deal with this soon." And so I wrote down the number and called back, and she was very animated and very hostile, not a particularly friendly woman at all, and she said I owed almost $7,000. And honestly, I always assume I make mistakes on my taxes. So if the IRS told me I owed $7,000 because I'd made mistakes on years of doing taxes, I would believe them because I'm aware of how I do taxes. It's complex, you know. I have a master's degree, and I try to not break the law, but I just think this is just way too difficult. Anyway, so this woman calls, and I said, I had no idea. And she said, well, you received a registered letter, and no one was there to receive it. And so it came back to the post office after 10 days, and so you need to have your lawyer call. I said, so I missed a letter, and so now I'm going to jail? Is that what you're telling me? And she said, you can have your lawyer contact the IRS. You know, she didn't give any contact info. And so she was very difficult to deal with, so I hung up on her. You know, I don't hang up on many people, but I hung up on her. But I did go and check to see if we had any notices of registered letters, you know, where we keep old mail, old forgotten mail. Nothing was there, so I called back. And of course, I got the same woman, which should have been my clue. I got the same woman, and I asked her, you know, can you connect me with a manager, because she was so difficult to deal with. And she said, no, that's impossible. I can't transfer the call. You know, that should have been another clue. And so I hung up on her because she was equally unhelpful. And so, but I went to TurboTax online, which is where I did my taxes the last several years. And I was just happened to search around for, you know, jail, delinquency, evasion, you know, all these things. But I stumbled across this question, which was, I received a phone call from the IRS. Is it a scam? And so that got my attention. And they described the phone call exactly. You know, it's a woman with a foreign accent who's belligerent. She's very hard to deal with. And just know it's a scam. If the IRS is going to communicate with you, just know it's going to be in writing. It's not going to be a phone call. It's not going to be over the phone that they tell you of $7,000. So hugely, hugely relieved. I call her back and just said, of course, in the meantime, I reported her to the IRS. I just said, I want you to know, I just reported you to the IRS as a scam. And she said, oh, thank you very much. And then hung up immediately. So I wish I could tell you I was exaggerating some part of this story for the sake of the sermon, but I'm really not. All of it's true. But the question is, why did she get me? What was it about this situation that got me, other than I'm gullible and stupid? What was it, though, in a bigger sense, that, you know, why was it? And I think in the end, it was that word or that phrase, IRS. I'm from the IRS. And there's something about that name that it does things to us, especially when we feel like we're on the receiving end of the bad side of the IRS, right? There's authority, there's money, there's jail, there's, you know, front page of the News and Observer when you hear that phrase, IRS. The name itself is powerful, but it's, in this case, though, it's because of what the name represents, right? It's this governmental arm that takes our money for different reasons. And if she had used some other phrase, you know, some government agency I'd never heard of, you know, the Governmental Affairs Investigative Oversight Office, which doesn't exist, I don't think, I have no associations with that. It sounds bad, but I really don't have any clear associations with it, so the name itself wouldn't affect me. But the IRS name, that affects me. I have associations with that name. And so sometimes it is the name, though. It is the name that affects us. So in the early days of our nation, they were trying to figure out what to call George Washington. So he's been elected president, but what in the world do we call this guy? And so John Adams, you know, he's influenced by Europe and all the titles that are over there, wants to be respected by the European nations. And so he thinks Your Highness would fit the president, or Your Most Benign Highness. And so, of course, there's a whole other set of people that want no part of titles. And so they thought George would be fitting. If we're going to give him a title, then let's just call him George, or maybe George the Fourth. And so eventually, literally, after days of debate, they settled on Mr. President. Now, you might say, well, that's a lot of wasted time. But they did understand something. That is that the title affects how you perceive the office. The title has a meaning. It's significant. Now, it's true when it comes to a president, so we're aware of what we call the president in the news and sometimes in conversation. We should be. So we call him Mr. President because in some ways, that's just a one-word job description. But when it comes to God, though, what we call God, well, that's a whole other matter. We want to call him by the right name. That's a big deal. That's a very big deal. And what you call God actually connotes what you think about God and what you think he thinks about you. You call him the man upstairs or the big man or, you know, some very informal, casual term. Well, that communicates a lot of your theology of who God is. You know, if that's your phrase you use to describe God, that means you don't think very much of God or what he thinks of you. But what we think about God matters a great deal. A.W. Tozer said this, it's a very famous quote. He said, "What comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Because it's the important thing that affects all other things in our lives. So if you think wrongly about God, then every part of your life will be affected by that wrong view of God. And if you think rightly about God, then every part of you will be affected by thinking rightly of God. And so what we call God speaks to that, because the names of God are a way that we think about God and we reveal what we think about God. So that is the most important thing about us. And so for the next several months here, we're actually going to think about different names of God, because it's a way that you and I, finite, small people with small minds, can get some hold of this infinite, transcendent God that we call God. And that's the most glorious thing you can think about. Charles Spurgeon, this is actually sermon number one, you know, in the collected sermons of Spurgeon. This is sermon number one. So he's 20 years old when he said this. It has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. That's an inspiring thought. It inspires me to want to think more deeply about God. I want to have my pride drowned in the infinity of God. The name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom you and I call Father. And so we're going to use the names of God as a way for a few months here to think about our God. And Lord willing, you know, in some ways the goal for this series is simple. and yet significant. We just want to have a bigger view of God. We want God to be bigger in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives. We want him to be the biggest thing in our hearts and our minds and our lives. And so, God, help us to use these names as a way to increase our view of God. We all have a favorite way we like to think about God. You know, he's Father or he's Shepherd. And these are all right and true and beautiful and wonderful in their own right. But God, help us to have a complete picture. So even though we might have a preferred way that we address God, we want to be aware of how all these other names of God fill out that picture. So we call him Father, but we understand that he is also God, the Creator. He is the Holy One of Israel. He is Adonai, our Lord, our Master. He is Yahweh, I am who I am. So that's the goal of the series, to have a bigger view of God. And this morning, we're going to, in some ways, address just one verse of our Bibles. We don't even need our text or the screen to see it. It's Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Every English Bible I saw started the exact same way, and that's pretty rare for all the English Bibles to line up in a translation. It's such an established phrase in the English language. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so we're going to use that as our text, our launching text this morning. Well, let me pray, and we'll continue. Well, Lord, we desire today to have a more exalted view of who you are. Lord, we just pray that you would help our gaze to lift a little higher and our comprehension to be a little larger. Help us, Lord, to understand that you are Elohim. You are God. And help us to get a greater sense of all the implications of what it means to call you God. You are the creator of all things. You have revealed yourself to us as Elohim and so many other names. And so, Lord, just help us. And if we are those who can identify in a very personal and present way with the video and the grief share, if we are those who can identify with the prophecies that were shared about sharing the gospel and evangelizing, all these things which just reveal our own weakness and need, then we just pray, especially for those of us gathered here, Lord, would you give them just a greater sense that you are enough, you are infinite, you are wonderful, you are almighty. You are the exalted God who created all things, and yet you are near to the brokenhearted. And so, Lord, be with us this morning as we unpack your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the outline this morning might look a little intimidating. Hopefully, as we work through it, though, it'll become less so. So point one is naming the nameless, the names of God. And then number two, naming the nameless, Elohim. And then number three, in the beginning, Elohim created everything. So obviously, Elohim is the name of God we're going to focus on this morning. But as the initial sermon in the series, we want to think about this idea of the names of God, because that's actually not a common concept for us to reflect on. So sometimes in the Bible, when you see the name of the Lord, it's really a synonym for the Lord himself. So Proverbs 18:10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe." Solomon is not saying, you know, he's not separating the name of the Lord from the Lord himself, but when he says the name of the Lord, he means the Lord. The Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. But I think he is also saying that there is a power, though, in the name of the Lord. When we verbalize the name, or when we pray the name, or when we just call it into our minds, the name of the Lord, there is a power to it. And it does, in a sense, act as that strong tower. We run to it and we are safe. But he does, I mean, more importantly, it's a synonym for the Lord himself. And then another profound point, and this is very critical in a day and age like we live in, where everybody wants to make every religion just the total invention of man. You know, it might be really old, but at some point it was invented by man. And that is just utterly not true when it comes to Christianity. And so Herman Bavinck says this, and the point here is that it's God who names himself. We don't name God. God names himself. So he says this, there is an intimate link between God and his name. According to Scripture, this link is not accidental or arbitrary, but forged by God himself. We do not name God, he names himself. Yes, men wrote the Bible. They wrote down their thoughts, and those thoughts are inscribed in the Bible, and yet it is God who is revealing himself through those thoughts of men. That's what we have in the Bible. The Bible is God-breathed. And so when we find these dozens and dozens and dozens of names of God, this is not just a man thinking, you know, I like to think of God as like a shepherd or like a big father. No, it's God revealing himself to us as shepherd and father and God and Yahweh, I am, and all of the name, many names of God. It's God himself revealing himself to us. That's an important point. So we can see that. This is in Exodus 6:3. Where God speaks to Moses. He says this, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai. But by my name, the Lord, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. So it's just a subtle reminder that the names even that Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac used, or Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob used of the Lord were not arbitrary names. God revealed his name to those men as El Shaddai, and of course El is just the shortened version of Elohim, but the name Yahweh was reserved for a later time. Eventually God would reveal himself as Yahweh, but it was at a later time. So all that is just to communicate, it is God who names himself. We don't name God. And then third point, through God's names, the unknowable one becomes knowable. If we think of God in himself, we can't know him. God is utterly beyond our comprehension. We don't have this kind of direct access to the being and existence and essence of God. We can't think at that level. But God, in his humble condescension, gracious condescension, actually lowers himself to us, and he gives us these names that we can use, which unpack pieces of who he is. And he doesn't give us one name, does he? He gives us dozens and dozens of names because he is so much greater than any one name he could give us. Even if that name was God, the name that we're going to study today, it doesn't begin to capture all that he is. It captures important things that we want to understand, but it doesn't begin to capture all that he is. So through his names, this God who is actually unknowable becomes knowable to us. So this is why theologians, they speak of God as the nameless one, because we can't possibly name this God who is beyond our comprehension, and yet he is also the God of many names. So through these many names, we can begin to understand something of who he is. And then a fourth point here is that God's names remind us that God is a person and not an it. He's a person, a personality. He's not an it. And so all these names flesh that out, what kind of person he is. Utterly unique, of course, but what kind of person he is. So that's some deep stuff about the nameless one. God naming the nameless one. Those are deep waters. Now, if you're not a Christian, this might be a good way for you to approach the Bible. Just pick up a Bible here or somewhere and just begin to read. Pick it up at page one. And the first verse you'll read in that on page one is going to be, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But begin to see all the different ways that God names himself and what those names mean. And that's a way that you can learn more about God. You have some impression of what God is like right now. I know you do. We all do. And yet use that reading of the Bible as a way to verify whether or not your understanding of the Word of God is, or understanding of God himself is accurate. And it will change your life, I guarantee. And if there's a name that doesn't make sense to you, you can go to a website like Bible.org and just type in the name that you don't understand and you'll get some help that way. So general thoughts about naming the nameless. Point two, naming the nameless, Elohim. So now we're turning to a specific name of God, the first of about a dozen that we're going to look at. And this is the third word of the Hebrew Bible. So you have in the beginning, and then you have he created, and then you have Elohim. That's how it flows in the Hebrew Bible. So the third word is Elohim. It's the fourth word in every English Bible I saw. So God. It's translated God, which is the same word as our English word God. It's the same word as theos in Greek. All those words are roughly equivalent. And in these opening verses of the Bible, the 7 days of creation, these opening verses, God uses that word Elohim 35 times. In almost every single verse, the word God is found. And in 7 of those verses, the name is found twice. And it's just this incredible, massive drumbeat, just pulsating every single verse. Who did it? God did. Who said, let there be? God said. Who declared that it was good? God declared. Just pulse after pulse, drumbeat after drumbeat. It is Elohim. It is God who did it. And that word, interestingly, is both, it has these singular components and it has these plural components. So sometimes when it's used, like in Genesis 1:1, it's singular. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Singular verb, God created. But a few verses later, in Genesis 1:26, it's plural. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Now it's plural. Let us make man. So this singular plurality, I mean, has stumped theologians for, I mean, thousands of years, literally. What is that? What is God saying by that? You know, some of us would see in it just an implicit hint at the Trinity. We don't want to go too far with that, but maybe just a hint that God is a triune God. Some people have said, It's just a picture that God is just exploding with meaning and life and power. It's like the word itself can't contain all that God is. So it's singular at one moment, it's plural at another moment. So the writer Nathan Stone, this is one of the books we've recommended, Nathan Stone says this, that with Elohim, the plural teaches us that no finite word can adequately convey the idea of the infinite personality or the unity of persons in the Godhead. And then he summarizes Elohim this way. The name Elohim contains the idea of creative and governing power, of omnipotence and sovereignty. It is the Elohim who by his mighty power creates the vast universe, who says, and it is done, who brings into being what was not, by whose word the worlds were framed so that the things that are seen were not made of things that do now appear. All of that in some way implied by that word Elohim. Now, our English word God is like that. There are times we're talking about, you know, the many gods of many religions, or sometimes we speak of things or people as a god or an idol. You know, if it's a false god, we can call it an idol. Things that we attribute godlike qualities to but are clearly not gods. But sometimes when we call God God, we mean God in all of his fullness and greatness. So the beginning of Psalm 63 opens with this cry, O God, you are my God. O God, you are my God. Such an emphatic statement. David understands who God is when he says that. You know, at that moment in his heart, in some way, he is beholding God. At this point, he's in a desert wilderness. He's physically dry and wasted, and yet in that moment of weakness, he is longing for God. And so even in that moment of weakness, his soul just explodes into that emphatic statement, O God, you are my God. And so God, help us to feel that. You know, when we verbalize that title of God for God, to feel that sense of just being overwhelmed and overtaken by his greatness and glory. Point three, in the beginning, Elohim created everything. And this is the longest point, that's why we're here so quickly. Our connotations of Elohim and God have everything to do with Genesis 1. Genesis 1 becomes this foundational chapter that all of the rest of the Bible is built upon. So God is saying something in this chapter about himself and his creation that we need to get. And if we don't get, then we get totally confused about the whole rest of the flow of Scripture. But if we get it straight in chapter 1, then that becomes the foundational truth on which everything else said later is built. Now, one thing about this word, like all of the names of God, is that all of them are connected to some piece of our experience. You know, God reveals himself as Father, which obviously connects to the fact that we have earthly fathers. So we have some idea of what it means to call God Father because of our earthly fathers. We have some idea, not a perfect idea, of what it means to call him Lord or Master because we understand human authorities. So God is, you know, the infinite one. So whatever earthly father we had, he is the infinitely greater father. And whatever authorities we've had in our life, good or bad, he is the infinitely greater and more wonderful authority. And when it comes to God as Elohim, that same thing is true. And at this point of contact is creation itself. You know, when you have those mountainscapes that you're beholding, or last night, you know, when you have to go to the bathroom at 4 a.m. and you're camping, you get to see the stars. You look up and you see this incredible starry sky. Anyway. So last night was a very bright moon early in the evening. So we could see a few stars, not a lot. But later on, as the moon did whatever it does, so it fell. I don't know how you speak of that. You look up and you see this incredible number of stars. It's a beautifully clear night. And all of that is the point of contact for God as creator. That calls out within our souls, who made that? And the answer comes back, God made that. Elohim made that. So that's the point of contact that we're talking about here. So some things that we learn in these opening verses and opening verse of our Bible. First, Elohim or God is the one and only creator. He is the true creator and no one else is. You know, the subtext for chapter 1 of Genesis 1 is that no one else did this. God did this, Elohim did this, nobody else did this. It doesn't matter what other religions call him, it is God Elohim who did this. It is the God of Genesis chapter 1 who did this. And that point becomes hugely important in the history of Israel. Jeremiah 10 will compare God, the true God, with all of the so-called gods or the false gods that the Israelites and others can turn to. And he says this, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Thus shall you say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens." There is only one God who made everything, and all of the other gods are pretenders. They're all frauds. There is one and only one God who created all things. You know, every other God that a religion would say created everything is like me standing up here and declaring, I just want you to know I made everything. Everything you've ever seen, I made. Well, you'd say I've lost my mind if I was sincere as I was telling you that. You'd say I've lost my mind. It's so utterly, completely, ridiculously untrue. And yet the same thing is true when it comes to all other gods and all other religions. There is only one God who made everything, and that is God Elohim. The second point is that God existed eternally before the universe. So when we say that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, we're saying that there was a beginning to the heavens and the earth. And we're also saying there was no beginning to God. This universe began at some moment of time. Now the official word by NASA right now is that the universe is 13.77 billion years old. Now they allow, humbly, for 0.4% of error in that number. I love that. But it doesn't matter how far back you push that number, there was a beginning. And there was an eternity before that beginning. And in that eternity, there was God. Now, I believe in the Genesis account, a literal 7-day creation. But even if I didn't, there was an eternity before the beginning of the 13.77 billion years. And that eternity was inhabited only by God. So you haven't avoided the God problem if you just keep making that number bigger. You could make it 157 billion years old, and you still have that God problem. It's still staring you right there in the face every time. So that eternal God and a finite universe All of that is hinted at in statements like Revelation 1:4, that refrain we heard throughout the book of Revelation, where God is described as the one who is and who was and who is to come. Or in John 8:58, where Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Jesus was saying something when he said that. Or in Colossians 1:17, also speaking of Jesus, "Jesus is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Heavens and earth had a beginning. God had no beginning. Jesus had no beginning. Third, God, or Elohim, he is the source of everything that is. The source of all things. Without God, there is nothing. There's no time, there's no space, there's no you, there's no me, there's no matter of any kind. Hebrews 11:3, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." He is the source of all things. There was nothing, there was only God, and he said, "Let there be something," and there was something. So these trillions of stars, thousands of galaxies, and even this unending parade of atheists, if there was no God, there would be no atheists. He is the source of all the atheists who rise up in every generation and say, "God is dead. There is no God." So they are creatures that are speaking and thinking, made in the image of God, using those very attributes to speak against God. And yet all the while, the source of those very people is God himself. It's ironic, it's sad, but it is true. The first point, God or Elohim is utterly sovereign over all that is. So God shaped this universe, and God rules as king over the universe. And that's the logic of the Bible. The logic of the Bible basically is, if you made it, you get to rule over it. So for all the rest of the scriptures, you know, what is the basis of God's authority over everything? It's the fact that he made everything. He made you and me, and therefore has every right to rule over it. The fifth point, this universe is vast. Some people would even in some ways call it infinite. I think it's better just to say it's vast. This universe truly is vast. But it's God who is actually infinite. The universe is vast, but it's God who is infinite. Sam Storms was in one of his books, One Thing, trying to convey the size of the universe. And so I recognize that, you know, here's the music major talking, reading the book by the biblical studies major about the size of the universe. But nonetheless, with that aside, so he compared the earth to a grapefruit. You know, or a softball. If you don't actually know what a grapefruit is, think of a softball. So he compared the earth to a grapefruit. So if the earth is a grapefruit that I'm holding, well then 12 feet away you have a ping pong ball, and that's the moon. And then a mile away, so, you know, town hall, we'll call it town hall, Apex Town Hall, that's the sun. It's a four-story building a mile away. So I've got this grapefruit, that's the earth. So a mile away I have this four-story building, and that's the sun. And then you have this marble in Chapel Hill, and that's Pluto, you know, formerly a planet, now just a dwarf planet. But this marble in Chapel Hill represents Pluto, if this grapefruit in my hand is the earth. Well, now shrink the entire solar system, sun to Pluto, shrink the entire solar system into this grapefruit. This is blowing all minds and circuits, I understand that. But just indulge me a little bit. So if this grapefruit is now the entire solar system, then the closest star is a half a mile away. You know, there's nothing between the grapefruit and that star. So a half a mile away, and the grapefruit is the solar system now. So and of course the solar system is contained within the Milky Way galaxy. And so the Milky Way itself, if our solar system is a grapefruit, the Milky Way itself is 12,000 miles. So from here to Tracy Grasser's hometown. That's the Milky Way. That's a massive galaxy. And now take the entire Milky Way galaxy, and that becomes a grapefruit. Well, the nearest galaxy is Andromeda, and that's 10 feet away. So 2.5 trillion light years, you know, and two and a trillion stars. So the Milky Way galaxy now. So 10 feet away, you have Andromeda, and then the Virgo cluster, a cluster of 1,000 galaxies, would be a football field away. These are all just numbers. I know they're theoretical. But it gives some taste of just the incomprehensible vastness of the universe. It's just really big. You could also say it that way. It's really big. But here's God. So when God beholds this universe, this is Isaiah 40. He who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span. A span is you take your thumb and your pinky and you hold them out like this. That's a span. So, you know, we're trying to come up with all these numbers with a bazillion zeros after them so that we can somehow invent this number called a light year just to get some scale that we can talk about meaningfully. But to God, he beholds this universe. I don't know. Is it three spans? Might be four. I don't know. Sometimes I lose count. It's not massive and impressive to God. He's just measuring the universe in a span. So the universe is vast, but God is the one who is infinite. God is the one who is infinite. Six, God, and we want to think about this rightly, but God doesn't need the universe. You know, he wasn't lonely and thought, I just need a lot of stars and a lot of people to keep me company. Eternity is really long when it's just the three of us. That conversation never happened. He was never bored. You know, he didn't have a man-shaped hole in his heart and create man to fill it. God is utterly full of life, full of love, full of joy, full of just free, full existence. And this leads us to the last point about this, did it all for his glory. Why did he do it? Why did he create us and everything, this incredibly vast universe? He did it for his own glory. That's the seventh point. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. And that word, it's El, the shortened version of Elohim. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. So when you go to an art museum, if you ever go to an art museum, and you gaze at the beautiful works of art, you know, you see the actual brushstrokes and colors and design of the artist, right? You see it's in a frame, it's beautifully displayed, but in the end, you don't praise the brush or the paint or the canvas or the frame. You praise the artist. Because everybody knows, this should be obvious, but everybody knows that the painting didn't paint itself. But somehow, when it gets to the universe itself, people don't think that way, do they? Well, the universe kind of painted itself. But no, when it comes to a painting, we know it didn't paint itself. And so we praise the artist. But when it comes to the universe, the artist is God. He is the one that puts all of these colors together, who put the brushstrokes exactly where he wanted them, who framed it exactly like he wanted it, who makes it so that every single sunrise and every single sunset is different. They're beautiful. Some are especially beautiful, at least to our eyes, but they're all unique and different from every vantage point on the entire earth. That's God the artist, just displaying for his own pleasure, his own glory, just how amazing he is. The heavens declare the glory of God. And it doesn't matter. You can go as big as you want. You know, think all those big numbers I was trying pathetically to capture, you know, with grapefruits. Or you can go at the most microscopic level, you know, a piece of dust. There's more mystery and science and technology in that piece of dust than anything we will ever create. There's more going on at that atomic and subatomic level than anything we could certainly ever create. It's incredibly complex. And then the universe, incredibly beautiful, complex. And all of that just says, whoever made this is amazing. Whatever artist came up with this piece of art is amazing. And that should be our response. The heavens declare the glory of God. He is infinite. He is majestic. He is transcendent. He is the creator of everything. not just the Christian things, not just the religious things. He doesn't just create the things that you and I, who are duped by Christianity, believe he created. He is the true and the one and the only creator of all that exists. There is no other creator. And this Elohim, this God creator, demands a response. He demands a response. There are consequences if you ignore him. There are consequences if you fail to bow down to him. So how do we respond to this creator, Elohim? Well, the first is we believe in him. Now, the Bible talks about two kinds of people and only two kinds of people. There are two categories of people, at least in the sense of which I'm going to say. You have people who know God and give thanks to him and honor him, so they believe in him. So the people who know God and they believe in him, they submit to him. And then you have the other category, which is people who also know God and yet refuse to bow down to him. That's Romans chapter 1. That's what Romans tells us. Everyone knows God. Some people act on that knowledge and they submit to God as God, and some people suppress that knowledge. And as they continue to suppress that knowledge, I mean, you know, kind of the paraphrase of that would be they get stupider and stupider and stupider. And so pretty soon, we have a universe which is just like a painting that paints itself. And that's their grand conclusion. This painting clearly painted itself. There's no other explanation for why this painting is on the wall of this art museum than it had to paint itself. But those are the only two kinds of people. There's no third category of people who don't know God ever, you know, have no knowledge whatsoever of God. That category does not exist. So you have people who know God and believe in him, people who know God and refuse to act on that knowledge. And so God would say, believe in me. Really what God is calling us to do is believe in the God that you know. Believe in the God that you know exists and that you know created everything that is. You know, as you gaze at creation, this is Romans 1 talking, as you gaze at creation, you know that God made it. And God is saying, act on that knowledge. That's the first response. The second response for those of us who are in Christ would be to let this idea of God just infuse our worship. Let it inform our worship. Let God be bigger and bigger always in our hearts and in our minds, and let that just energize and impact our worship, so that when we come in here and we gather to sing songs and sing praises, we just recognize how glorious our God is. It is true that he is privately walking you through life. That is one side of what it means to be a Christian. God is in some ways privately carrying you through life as your personal shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. It doesn't say the Lord is our shepherd. He is, of course, our shepherd. But the Psalm 23 that we heard John read, says the Lord is my shepherd, personally shepherding you through life. And yet, passages like Creation 1 remind us that this God is also, he is infinite, transcendent, majestic, more glorious than I could ever comprehend. So how could I not worship this God, bow down to him, raise my hands and sing his praises, and live my whole life and my whole eternity for him and only him? Because it is his name that is above every name. It is his glory that is above all glory. And so let that knowledge infuse our worship. And then third, we want this just to expand our view of God. We want God to be bigger, just in a general sense. We want it to inform our faith. So, you know, however we came today, I know some of us came buried by finances. Maybe there's a sickness that you or someone you love deeply is facing. There's just a lot of hard situations, a hard marriage, you have a child you're worried about, a parent you're worried about, a friend. There's a lot of ways that we can be burdened by different situations. And I know many of us are sitting here now burdened by those situations. And yet this notion of how great God is should impact how we think of those situations. You know, so when you sit down to look over your finances, it's not just you in a very bad situation. It's you in a bad situation and an infinite God. And so the odds are truly in your favor. You know, in a hard relationship, it's hard in a relationship to get out of just you and the other person. You see it at a totally horizontal level. But what a passage like Genesis chapter 1 calls us to do is to see you and the person and an infinite, majestic, transcendent God that has no limitations. I mean, a God that can create trillions of stars, by just saying, I think we should have stars in this universe. That God is not limited by your sin or the sin of another person. He can change a relationship. He can do it. So passages like this really do call us to let our faith be informed by just how glorious and great he is. And just pick your situation and see it, you and the situation, but this infinite God that transcends that situation. He has no limitations. You know, what did Mary say when the angel Gabriel spoke this impossibility to her? She said, with God, all things are possible. So here's Isaiah chapter 40. And this is the prophet Isaiah in some ways walking us through how we might do this. And this is a passage we could use as a prayer. So you have your situation, your impossibility. And there you are, it's you in that impossibility. And you want to bring God into the situation. So Isaiah 40 becomes a prayer that you can use just for that purpose. So I'll close with this passage. So this is Isaiah the prophet speaking to Israel. And Israel's, like us, they're always in an impossible situation. It's always a very dark hour. If it's not the darkest hour, it's at least a very dark hour. And so this is what God is counseling his people to do. Lift up your eyes and see. You know, the heavens. Lift up your eyes and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name. By the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. So that's the God that we need to have in our vision. And then he says, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord. He doesn't see. And my right is disregarded by my God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary. At some point, even an 8-year-old boy will fall asleep on a campout. Even youths shall faint and be weary. And young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That is how God wants us to think of him as God, the creator of all things, Elohim. How Genesis 1 needs to inform our faith. So we start off, we're buried, we're thinking, surely God doesn't see because he's not acting, obviously. He's disregarded my rights. Isaiah is saying, stop. You know, time out. Just look up. You know, who made those? Who made all that you see? Just look around you. Who made this? The creator of the ends of the earth. And then he just walks through. What is this God like? And then the word of faith. They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. It's a call to action. It really is. It's a call to faith that gives way to action. But it's faith that's informed by who God is. So when our faith is informed by God, we're not sitting buried and despairing. No, we have faith to move forward and to walk and not faint, to run and not be weary. We can go forward in the name of the Lord in faith. And I believe that's how God would want us to apply this word about God, Elohim. Would you, if you could, please stand with me. And Philip, you can bring the worship team up. And I'm just going to pray for those of us who are in that moment of crisis right now, and they can actually feel those questions echoing in their own souls. My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God. And I'm just going to pray that God would just overwhelm your soul with faith. Just overwhelm your heart with a sense of how great and unlimited he is and how much he can change your situation. So, Father, that is our desire right now, that you would just meet certain individuals at this exact moment, Lord, in their moment of crisis, whether it's relational or financial or physical, whatever the crisis is, Lord, I pray that you would meet them in that crisis. First, right now, Lord, I pray that you would meet them with faith, that they would understand you as the creator of heaven and earth, totally without limitation. Lord, you spoke and the universe came into existence. You are not limited by our limitations. Give them faith that gives way to action, Lord. Faith that gives way to joy. Faith that gives way to peace. Faith that gives way to love for other people. And Lord, along with that, we do pray for a change to those situations. Whatever the crisis is, we do pray for relief. We pray that you would come into those households, Lord, where there is just real acute financial need. And we pray that you would bring surprising provision this week. This week, Lord, we pray for your financial provision. And in households where there is just acute relational conflict, we pray that this week, Lord, you as God Almighty would invade those households with your love and your peace and your patience, and that it would break down walls that now exist. And Lord, where there is physical need, where there is the illnesses, ailments of some kind or another, we pray that you there as well, Lord, that you would invade those bodies in need, Lord, with your healing power. You who is Elohim, the creator of heaven and earth. You who made man and woman. Can you not heal man and women? Of course you can, Lord. And so, Father, we do pray that you would bring healing to those individuals who need it. And Father, just cause us, just through the eyes of faith, just to lift up those eyes and just behold your greatness every day more and more. In the name of Jesus, amen.